This arose in response to someone in the congregation sent me an email saying, I got this email from somebody inviting me to take part in this. Is this okay, or where do we go with this? So I just love that kind of email, so please keep me in touch that way if you get these sort of things coming your way. This was the email. It looks very innocent enough. Inviting us to first annual Global Oneness Day on October 24th, which is this coming week from today, this coming Sunday. And it looks very orderly and appropriate and all. So where do we go with this? Well, we do a little bit of checking out. So go on to the next slide. So, first of all, you go check out the website, see what it has to say for itself. Global Oneness Day, by the way, G-O-D, I don't know if that relates at all, but just happened to notice that. But if you look at their purpose on their website, what are they about? The day, the first one in history dedicated celebrating and demonstrating our inner oneness and our outer diversity, a day when the greatness of the whole is reflected in the greatness of its parts. We invite you to join untold thousands of people in cities and villages around the world, showing what it means and how great it feels to live in unity, diversity, harmony, and compassion. And the part four in the petition also adds, I wrote it in here somewhere. Anyway, other things about respect and justice, and it's good things, yeah, those are good principles. Sounds like motherhood and apple pie. How could you be against this sort of a thing? So anyway, we dig a little deeper and go into their about section, and it refers to, before we do that, this is the petition itself. And so I've highlighted some sections here. I don't have the whole petition, but some things that should leap out at you. We are all one, interrelated, interconnected, and interdependent with God, life, one another. Hold on a minute. Interdependent with God. If God depends on us, what kind of God would that be? Is God not sovereign and free in his own being? Okay, number three. Humanity is good and has unlimited potential. Oh, that should set off some alarm bells. Whatever happened to all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Yes, we started out very good in the garden before our forebears sinned, but that doesn't sound like Christian teaching. And then a little further on, I therefore recognize the importance of connecting with my divine essence. Ooh, where are we going here? Okay, and I can carry on part six there, that oneness contains all of life, also the parts that we regard as the other. Other, but it's all one. You kind of get all rolled into one ball of wax here. I realize that wholeness and together. Now, wholeness. So just think, what would translate that into biblical language? Wholeness, shalom, salvation. So what are they talking about? How do we get saved? Wholeness and togetherness can only be experienced through the recognition of the uniqueness, beauty, and purpose of all aspects of life, and that this recognition starts with myself. Ooh. Salvation starts with me. What's that saying about Jesus? Jesus' name is Yahweh Saves. Okay. Seven, I'm part of the emerging consciousness, and it goes on, da-da-da-da, who continues to who's the who referring to? Who is referring to the consciousness? It's not referring to I in that sentence. So the consciousness becomes a person there. And number eight, a day set aside for all of humanity to come together as one human family. Well, didn't Paul talk about we are all one family in a way when he was talking to the Greeks? Well, yes, but is there not some differentiation within that family? Anyway, hopefully this has raised some bells, set them off for you. Anyway, into the about of Global Oneness Day, and you see there that they're originally conceived by humanity's team. And they have a very impressive photograph there of people that presented this petition in May at the United Nations. So it sounds very upfront and legit, and boy, this should have some significance, shouldn't it? as a UN ambassador that accepted it and made some good-sounding statements. Anyway, humanities team, okay, well, let's follow that link then. Who's humanities team? Okay, what do they say about themselves? Humanities team is a spiritual movement whose purpose is to communicate and implement the belief that we are all one, one with God and one with life, in a shared global state of being, whatever that is, so that the behavior of humanity may shift to reflect this understanding. That's starting to sound sort of spiritual, isn't it? We're no longer talking on the social level here. Now, down the bottom, Humanities Team was created by the spiritual author Neil Donald Walsh in 2003. Continuing on down the page there, based in Boulder, Colorado, it proposes a new spirituality that enlarges and enhances humanity's current beliefs about God and about life in ways that could change how we live with each other, bringing peace and harmony to our planet at last. And who wouldn't want that? The new spirituality is not a new religion. Well, maybe it's not a new religion. I think it's an old religion, but it's certainly not our religion. Rather, it's an expansion of all our present theologies, an updating of them, a refreshing of them, rendering all of our current sacred teachings, What are they classifying as sacred there? I think that's not just Bible. I think that's a whole bunch of other stuff as we're being referred to as sacred there. All our current sacred teachings even more relevant to our present day and time. Well, I thought that was my job in preaching each Sunday, was making sacred teaching more relevant in our daily lives. Well, are they preaching a new message here? Sounds like it. Key to the new spirituality is a belief that God is not separate from anyone or anything, and neither are we. Now, if you have any experience in world religions, is this starting to sound like something? What religion or what kind of general term does this fit under? God is all, yes? New Age, yes. But even before the term New Age, that all things are God, God is all things. What's that as a basket? Pantheism is the term. Pan means all. God is all, and all things are God. Okay. Anyway, so you whip over to YouTube, who's this Neil Donald Walsh guy? And thankfully they have, he hasn't been remiss in letting his presence on the internet be felt. So we've got some material we can go on. Yes, screen? A parallel there to our 40 days. So I'm just going to whip into this video to let you hear the man himself, what he has, a couple of things he has to say.
We understand which would change everything.
So is that a buffet for you today, or do you follow a specific religion?
Well, I don't follow a specific religion. I do have a thought system, though, that kind of has been given to me through the Conversations with God books. It's the whole, I want to say, cosmology. And loosely, the cosmology suggests really that there is no one true path, one true faith, one true religion. There is no singular path, let's put it that way. I really shouldn't say there's no one true path. I think they're all true paths, actually, every one of them. But there is no singular path. That is, it seems to me now that any path we take, if we do it with purity, with honesty, with integrity, with a real deep willingness and a desire to live a better life, I think we can get there. And I don't think that God says, well, you took the wrong path, and therefore you're not welcome home. I don't think God says that.
And what motivated you to write about happiness?
So he's being pretty upfront, I would say, here, and some other things to get your alarm bells going. Thanks, Jeff, for your work on the audio there. And I just want one other little clip here.
I think it stops short, and I'm sorry that it does, but it's okay for what it is. But the secret is kind of like a primer of what I call creation reality, or the process by which we create our lives. And it leaves out a huge element, which I call the higher power, divinity, the beloved, and some people call it God or Allah or you know, Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever name we choose to use to describe that larger part of life that's bigger than we are, but part of who we are, and we are part of what that is. And there's not a lot of, in fact, there's hardly any discussion of that in The Secret. And the second thing that I thought that the movie and the book left out,
You can watch the whole thing yourself on online, perhaps, but you see how he's, again, rolling whatever God you have into this big higher power term there, and it kind of dismisses the distinction between even the gods that are out there. So, with that as background, let's go into Colossians now. Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 9, is asking that God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And boy, don't we need that today with this stuff out there. And this fellow is very popular. He's written the book Conversations with God, which is 137 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. Like, it's getting gobbled up. Okay, and I didn't get around to making my outline this week, so you've got some spaces there if you want to write either verse references or just key phrases. Might be enough as far as remembering the main points here. So if you have your Bibles open, I'll just look at a few verses here that touch on this. Chapter 1, verse 15 in Colossians. He, and that's referring back to verse 13, Christ, the Son He loves. So Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. On this section here, we're looking at what's the real basis for oneness. There is a oneness. Yes, we are all one human family in some degree. So this first section will look at the oneness, how we are together in what God has done. So Christ is a firstborn over all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. If we want to know what God is like, you look at Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3, just over the page. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So all God's wealth of wisdom is in Christ. Flipping back to 1:16, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. 17, in Him all things hold together. So Christ is in a way the universal glue. We are created through Christ. So in that sense, there is a commonality with your neighbor, your co-worker, even if they are not a Christian, there is a commonality with them on that level. We are created in Christ. Down to chapter 1, verse 19. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. So, to reconcile to Himself all things. It doesn't say just the church. That would have been a little easier to conceive doctrinally. But it says to reconcile to Himself all things. So there is a oneness there, a universality in that. 2:17, back over the page to chapter 2, verse 17, just a couple more verses from chapter 2 on this oneness thing. 2:17, the reality is found in Christ. So Jesus is what's really real about our universe. And Chapter 2, verse 19, Christ is the head from whom the whole body grows as God causes it to grow. There's a reference there back to chapter 1, that Christ is the head of the body of the church in verse 18. But here in 2:19, Christ is the head from whom the whole body grows as God causes it to grow. So in church, we have this oneness with Christ and with one another. We are all one body. That's not a new metaphor for you there. So briefly, there is a oneness with all of creation through Christ, being made through Christ. Especially within the church, there is a oneness in one body. Okay, but that's not the whole picture. There is a line drawn. There are two realms. We're not all one with non-believers. And so we'll look at that aspect now. God chose to be in Christ, to have attributes that by definition identify some things as not of God. Chapter 1, verse 12, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, 12. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Qualified you. Does that mean some are not qualified? Verse 13, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Here's where you start to see it very more clearly, the twosomeness, not just the oneness. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into, where? The kingdom of the Son He loves. So there is a transfer going on here from one dominion, another kingdom. Verse 14, In whom we have redemption. Redemption is a buying back, a change of ownership, as it were. So God owns us now. We were under somebody else before, or prisoners at least. Verse 19 and 20. God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself, that is, to bring near all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, there are some key terms here that summarize the twosomeness, as it were, or the division, the line drawn. The cross is one of those big terms. So the cross becomes the means of transporting us out of one dominion, out of one kingdom, into the kingdom of the Son God loves. Continuing there, chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, you sense the distancing there. You were enemies in your minds because of what? What was causing this division, this alienation? Because of your evil behavior. The separation was on account of evil. Verse 22, He reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. That is, the cross again. That's the means of reconciliation. So that He could present you, and there are three terms here, holy in His sight, be without blemish, and see free from accusation. So there's some distinguishing terms there. Holy, blameless, without accusation, that weren't true before. So moving from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is kind of more of the personal application on an individual level for you as a person. Chapter 2, verse 11. You were also circumcised. This is another one of those terms, like the cross, that show the differentiation, the twosomeness. You were also circumcised. It's a cutting off, putting off of the flesh, the sinful nature. Circumcision done by Christ. 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. So the picture here, you've got the cross on one side, baptism on the other. Baptism is a being sunk into Christ and rising in Christ in newness of life. So again, there's a differentiation between the old kingdom and the new kingdom. Okay, verse 13, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. That's a definite state, isn't it, being dead. He forgave us all our sins, canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. Just you don't need to turn to it, but over in Galatians 3, talks about what the role of the law, which is what he's referring to, this, the written code, the Old Testament law, summarizes that. In Galatians, what's the role of the law? It's added because of transgression, to kind of keep things in check, to keep us from going off the scale as far as evil behavior goes. 3:22 declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. 3:23 in Galatians, are held prisoners or constrained, as it were, by the law. We're kind of locked up so that we didn't go too far. Verse 24, the law was put in charge, and the terminology Paul uses is pedagogue, like a babysitter, to lead us to Christ. The law was to guide us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. Anyway, back to Colossians, Paul's saying that written code, the law with its regulations, verse 14, God nailed it to the cross. And verse 15, so doing that, God triumphed over the powers and authorities, again, by the cross. So the law kind of summarizes our deadness, our captivity to sin, our being stuck in evil. God triumphed over all that at the cross. And in verse 13 in chapter 2, God made you alive with Christ, no longer dead. There's a new state here. You have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 7. You're now rooted and built up in Him. Verse 10, you have been given fullness in Christ. And 3:3, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So you start to see the wonderful transfer that has gone on from the kingdom of death and sin to the kingdom of life in Christ, holiness, blamelessness. That's wonderful. Okay, and now we're exegeting no longer Scripture. We're going to take it back to exegete the world for a minute and look at, in particular, the conversations with God is my raw material here. Paul's aim, just before we leave Scripture and go back to the world, 1:28, Paul's aim is to proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone all wisdom so that he may present everyone perfect in Christ. And that's my purpose here this morning, to help enlighten your mind so that when you're talking with people out on the street, you can explain, no, that's not the way it is, because, to transform your thinking so you don't just get swept along with Oprah or whoever may be the talk show buzz of the week. 1:9 forward. Just going to read that. We're asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. So, see the connection there between your thinking, your mindset, and the life lived out. If you're thinking the wrong way, you're not going to live the life pleasing to the Lord. You need to have your head on in order to have the behavior in place. Okay, so it's a caution versus wrong thinking and worldview. Into 2 verse 8, these are really summary verses for the whole sermon as far as the state out there and what we're trying to do. Chapter 2 verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And we're going to show in a minute just kind of how hollow and deceptive that is, but that's what he's talking about here. 2:18, again, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. And I think that refers to our friend that we just saw in the video, but you can be the judge of that. Okay, he has lost connection with the head. We don't want to do that in verse 19. We want to stay connected with Christ the head. Verse 20, you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world. And the Colossian heresy that Paul was confronting here, this is just out of your NIV study Bible introduction to the book of Colossians. We can see some things here that characterize the heresy that they were dealing with in Paul's time. Ceremonialism, asceticism, that is, don't drink, don't smoke, don't go with those who do, that sort of thing. Angel worship, deprecation of Christ, that means putting down. It's not appreciating Christ, it's putting down Christ, saying, no, he's just a man, or along that line. Secret knowledge. This is where Gnosticism was making its going intrusion. You have to know certain secret things. And reliance on human wisdom and tradition. So that's what they were wrestling with back in the context of the Colossian church and Paul's writing about here. And so now if you go to what Neil Donald Walsh has written, he's basically sort of channeling what he thinks is God. I think it's some spirit, but I don't think it's God, as you'll soon see here. But he's basically, these conversations with God are his writings in response to what he's hearing. And these are just some excerpts. If you go to the page where he says, these are some of my favorite quotes from conversations with God, this is what you find. I'm not putting the whole page here, I'm just drawing some things out. But you look at these, and boy, if this is his favorite quotes, I wonder what the rest of it says. Judge not, then the karmic way walk by another, so against judging. Two, there are no shoulds or shouldn'ts in God's world. Do what you want to do. Boy, is that why his book's popular? Oh, somebody's telling me I can do what I want to do. But judge not, neither condemn, for you know not why a thing occurs, nor to what end. Number three, I tell you this, you are your own rule maker. You set the guidelines. Isn't that empowering? Four, a thing is only right or wrong because you say it is. A thing is not right or wrong intrinsically. Well, there goes all absolute or objectivity out the window. It's all relative. God, and number five, God is in the sadness and the laughter, in the bitter and the sweet. Oh, that sounds nice. There's a divine purpose behind everything, and therefore a divine presence in everything. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't necessarily follow. Six, I do not love good more than I love bad. Hitler went to heaven. When you understand this, you'll understand God. No comment on that. My child, everything in life is holy. Okay, so wrapping everything in, holiness doesn't have a meaning apart from anything else, which is quite different from what the Bible says. Hey, the first thing to understand about the universe is that no condition is good or bad. It just is. So stop making value judgments. No yardstick at all here. Number nine, heaven, as you call it, is nowhere. He has some word fun here. Let's just put some space between the W and the H in that word, and you'll see that heaven is now here. Oh, haven't we just ruled out a whole bunch of theology? And so I tell you this, be now and forever centered upon yourself. God preserve us. Now, this second slide has what I consider is the most, damning thing about Christianity that Conversations with God says that I see in his summary here. In this paragraph, I think he's making up a straw man of the biblical God and knocking it down. You're making mock of me. This is the spirit God talking to Walsh. You are saying that I, God, made inherently imperfect beings and have demanded of them to be perfect or face damnation. Like we're caught in a catch-22 there. You're saying then that somewhere several thousand years into the world's experience, I relented, saying that from then on you didn't necessarily have to be good. You simply had to feel bad when you're not being good. And accept as your Savior the one being who could always be perfect, thus satisfying my hunger for perfection. You're saying that my son, he's getting quite close to Christian terminology here, isn't he? Whom you call the one perfect one has saved you from your own imperfection, the imperfection I gave you. In other words, God's Son has saved you from what his Father did. You see how he's trying to set up an incongruity within Christianity. But that's very blatant as far as I'm concerned. I'm surprised he put it with his favorite quotes from the book. Next paragraph, there's nothing wrong with anything. Wrong is a relative term indicating the opposite of that which you call right. Yet what is right? Can you be truly objective in these matters? Yes. Or are right and wrong simply descriptions overlaid on events and circumstances by you out of your decision about them? So he's saying you attach value to things, but there's no external objective yardstick. And lastly, now I'll explain to you the ultimate mystery, your exact and true relationship to me. You are my body. As your body is to your mind and soul, so too are you to my mind and soul. Therefore, everything I experience through you. So here we're coming right at the God is all things and all things are God. God has no existence really apart from us. So we've kind of written God out of the picture as a distinct being as the Bible presents him. Okay, I'm rambling through this. I hope you're following. If not, the references are there. Hopefully you can look at some more at it on your own. And just closing with Dr. Norman Geisler, who is a very good Christian theologian, and half a dozen, I only picked, he has about 9 or 10, but I only picked 6 of the criticisms of pantheism, which I think you'll see apply to what we've just been looking at. The most fundamental criticism of a strictly pantheistic worldview is that it is actually unaffirmable by man. That is, you can't actually say it. For no finite individual reality exists as an entity really different from God or the Absolute. In essence, a strict pantheist must affirm, God is, but I am not. So who's saying what? Well, you can't say anything. You don't exist. But this is self-defeating, since one must exist in order to affirm that he does not exist. That's a catch. 2, second, granting that there are no real finite selves or eyes, then there is no such thing as an I-thou relationship between finite selves or between men and God. Both fellowship and worship become impossible. Now, doesn't this make you start to cherish Christianity, that we have can talk about relationship with God, God reconciling us, drawing us to himself, and that in Jesus he's made that possible? That's beautiful. 4, the ship of pantheism is wrecked on the reef of evil. I like how he put that. Pronouncing evil illusory or less than real is not only hollow to those experiencing evil, but it is philosophically inadequate as well. If evil is not real, what's the origin of the illusion? Like, people in the world should know that evil is evil. And so if they start to go down this track, ask them about some of this. Well, what is evil then? And help them find the incongruity in themselves. Last slide. 5, there is neither ground for absolute good nor an ultimate distinction between good and evil in a pantheistic universe. Ground of all is beyond being and knowing. It is beyond the laws of logic and distinction. Hence, ultimately and really, there is no basis for distinguishing between good and evil. You know, you kind of saw that coming through in what we read there. 7, the pantheistic God is incomplete without creation. He is dependent on the creation that flows from him for the attainment of the perfections that lie latent in his own infinite potentialities. Remember back at the start we said about interdependent with God, life, one another. That God makes God dependent on the creation. So he's no longer infinite in that sense. 9, pantheism involves a contradiction within the nature of God as infinite. For if God is infinite and yet he somehow shares his being with creation, then either the finite is infinite, the contingent is necessary, which is clearly contradictory, contingent is something that depends on something else, or else the finite and contingent many are not really finite and contingent many. And here you're getting, yeah, this guy's an intellectual, and if this is getting past you, don't worry about it. But the main point is, how can God, who is infinite, be finite as well? And my last slide. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And the trouble with the media these days, and I'm using media here, it's great, but it's so powerful that it draws you along and it shuts down your left brain, logical, analytical, which is probably fairly active when you're reading print, like the Bible, but it shuts down that side and sweeps you along with, oh, this great picture and movie and emotion and everything, and it gets you caught up in it. And wait a minute, what's the message being presented in this movie, this TV show? I was watching a TV show with a family member that I used to enjoy, and I quit watching it, and just this past week watching it again with when I was visiting, I was reminded why I quit watching it, because of the messages about marriage and so on that come through in it. It's pop culture, but you look at the messages, it's different. Thank you for bearing with me, and I pray God to kind of lead you in understanding these things and being aware, able to spot it when you see it happening out there. Let's pray.